I feel the pull, and I hear the call, and I know His Spirit's moving me just to give my all. He speaks to me, and I agree. Lord, please come and take control. I feel the pull. I went to hear the word, and with each line and
hallelujah.
There's a deep call to the deep, like a great magnetic pulling me. For sure that I'll reach the goal, because I feel the pull.
Let's all stand together and sing it to Him now.
I feel the pull.
Amen.
I know His Spirit's moved.
God bless you.
He speaks to me, and I am. Lord, please come and take. I feel.
Amen. The Lord bless you all. Let's take our Bibles while we're standing, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 1. And I know you've all met my friend Mark, and it's good to see you, Mark. Thank you so much for coming, and everybody else that's come out this evening. I appreciate that. And there's Russell Young. Nice to see you. You just drove in this evening. Oh, is that right? Oh, you have. All right. Well, it's good to see you. Very nice to see you again. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be dealing with a topic on the church ages. It's a dispensational concept, of course, but very much against labels, only because you say a word and immediately a picture comes into your mind of what you think that word means, or what that word means to you, or what it's meant historically. And sometimes those things get blurred a little over time. But certainly we know that God has worked in different ages. Paul says that specifically in Ephesians. We'll read that in a minute. And it's that I want to refer to here, going over the last 2,000 years, right up until today. In Revelation chapter 1, let's start in verse 3. And I'm just going to hit the highlights here. When I taught the subject in a Bible study in South Africa, it would take 2 years to get through the first three books, the first three chapters of Revelation. Brother Lonnie knows what I'm talking about. It's very, very easy to do. Two-hour Bible studies every Tuesday night, and 2 years to go through three chapters. So this is definitely going to be a fast one for me. But I've been learning from Brother Lonnie, so hopefully I can make it fast. So verse 3, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So when John's writing this way back in AD 90, he's saying, you're blessed if you read this and if you keep the words of this prophecy. But the point I wanted to mention specifically here is that this is prophecy. This isn't history. This isn't the current condition of the church he's talking about here. He's talking, and the things that are going to follow this are going to be prophetic in nature. And then I want to just hit this point over in verse 12 of the same chapter 1. And we're going to look at that briefly, these candlesticks, and see how they represent the church. in quite a significant way. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, this picture of the Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks is a different picture than the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we meet in the Gospels. Now, we're right here at the beginning of this book of prophecy. We're going to be introduced to a different Jesus. Now, it's not a different Jesus, but it's a different role that Jesus is playing. And when he came the first time, he came for mercy and for grace and for deliverance and set it free, them that are captive, and to heal the brokenhearted, open the blinded eyes. You remember that? So that was then. That was the Jesus in the Gospels. Now we come across this Jesus in the midst of the candlesticks, which we understand is the church from further down in the chapter. We'll read that in a minute. But now let's look at this Jesus, unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, good about the paps, that's the chest, the breast, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, which is a symbol of a judge, white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. So this is a very dramatic picture of Jesus standing in the role, in his position as judge. Remember, we might remember in John's gospel, it says that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And that's where we see this beginning to be fulfilled in this prophecy. And if you go down to verse 20 then, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the messengers, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. You may be seated. Let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we so appreciate, Lord, your continued grace toward us, your kindness, your love. Lord, how you've led and guided us, Lord, how you said that you would lead and guide us into all truth, and Lord, that is exactly what you've done. And Lord, we appreciate the opportunity just to fellowship around your word, draw aside from the cares of this world, and Lord, just the noise, the hustle, the bustle, and Lord, just to have this time of quietness with you. We so appreciate that, Lord, and appreciate our brothers and sisters all with their little licks of fire, Lord, just coming together, and Lord, for your presence in each of our lives, displaying yourself in so many different ways through different personalities and even different parts of life, Lord, from old to the young, Lord, from the married couples to the young people. Lord, we see so many different aspects of your character being represented, even here this evening. And Lord, we just pray now that you would quicken this word to our ears as we hear in each of these church ages. In chapters 2 and 3, it said, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So we want to pray, Lord, that you would grant us that this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. I need to make sure I have my little mouse so I can click through this. So this is, in a way, it's going to be the saga of the two vines, the true and the false vine. And I've never taught this subject this way before. This is a first for me, and I'm a little nervous, to be honest, because it's brand new. I like to have sort of dry runs at things, you know, and I kind of feel a bit more comfortable. Well, this is going to be the dry run, so we'll just rely on the Lord to help us this evening. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to, first of all, start at the end. It's always a good place to start, right? Start at the end. So I'm going to tell you the answer, and then I'm going to pose the question. So the answer is that there are seven churches. There are seven church age messengers. We call them an age because they cover a period of time, and that the scripture talks about here in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and that we can identify the messengers in each age. We can even identify periods of time, that these are not exact dates, but They indicate certain periods of church history. And then we look at what God's doing today. And we'll see right away that he hasn't changed his plan. He had a Paul to initiate the first church, to teach the doctrines that church needed to know, to bring together the Old Testament and the New Testament, to make the whole Bible live, as we would say. Because Paul was a tent maker. And you know, the most vulnerable part of a tent, if you have a big tent and you're having to sew together the different sheets of canvas, the most vulnerable part is where those join together at the seam. And I used to be in the military, and we used to have tents that were supplied by the military, and nobody slept under the seams. Because if it was going to leak, that's where it was going to leak. There was where the holes were pushed into the tent. And so the trick of a tent maker, the super skill of a tent maker, is to be able to put seams together that don't have loopholes. And Paul, as a lawyer, Paul as a Hebrew scholar, and he said that he was the chief of scholars. He represents himself as a very well-studied theologian in the old system. He was perfectly placed with his revelation of Christ to bring together the Old and the New Testament and to sew those two sheets of fabric together without loopholes. So that was Paul's job. That was how the gospel started. That was the beginning. Now, we missed out some verses here in Revelation chapter 1, but if you go back and read it, you'll read that Jesus is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and Omega. That means that the way things start is the same way they end. And so if the church starts with a Paul, with somebody who can bring together the whole scripture, who can tie together the loose ends, who can make a good seam, that can bring together all the different sheets, all the different pieces of fabric and make it all tell one story, show the whole plan and purpose of God, the plan of redemption, then that's what we would expect to see again in this day. As the last day, as the seventh age, we're right back to the beginning. We're back to Alpha and Omega. We're right back to the beginning. And so that's what I'm going to show you to start with. And then we'll go through and we'll look at these two vines and we'll build a picture, and then we'll end again, hopefully at that same point. First of all, let's look in Ephesians, and it says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that there will be ages to come. Paul says in the ages to come, and he refers to what will happen in the ages to come. And then later on in the same chapter, he says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So here's the first church age messenger, Paul. No question, he wrote the majority of the New Testament. He's the key individual doctrinally in the New Testament, other than Jesus himself, of course. But even so, he was the one who said, I lay down a foundation. And another builds. He said, if you don't say what I say, you're wrong. You remember he said, if you're a prophet or spiritual, then you must acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, that they are the commandments of God. So Paul had this unique position at the beginning of the church. And in this position, he says, now there is a mystery of Christ that I have special knowledge of. He says, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, prior to this revelation that I'm going to present to you now, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there was a change. There was something that was previously unknown. If you go back to Daniel chapter 12, it says that at the time, he says to Daniel, he says, seal up those things until the time of the end. So there are things that even Paul, though he knew it in broad strokes, there were specific things that weren't even revealed to him. But he says they will be revealed to the holy prophets, holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So if we look at the Alpha and Omega, we see Paul at the beginning, and then in the ages to come, the periods of time to come, we'll eventually come back to a place where God is once again going to be opening up to the church things that previously had been hidden. And some of it had been hidden in that it hadn't been revealed before, which is what Daniel says. But some of it had also been lost through the ages, and we'll look at that as well. Now, the quote that I like to always use that makes so much sense to me here is that man is always praising God for what he's done in the past and looking forward to what he will do in the future, all the while ignoring what he's doing now. To me, this is profound. It sounds like simple. There's not one big word in all of that. You know, it seems deceptively, I would say, simple. But to be honest, if you take any time in your life, your kids are, I was just looking at Brother Steve Golden there and his whole row of kids, and they're all like kind of the same height, you know. And I remember those days when Heather over there was that size. It's hard to believe now, but, you know, they grow up. You know, it's the strangest thing. But I remember when I was going through that time, I didn't have appreciation for what that meant. You know, now that I look back on it, I go, oh, yeah, I could have done this better, I could have done that better, I should have done this, I should have done that. And I remember when I didn't have kids, how I would wax lyrical on the raising of children and how it should be done and what should be the correct means of address for the parent, father, sir. You know, that type of thing. You see, that's how I thought it would be. You know, well, of course, when we're looking in the future, we somehow see things very clearly how they should be. And when we look back in the past, we go, whoa, I wish I had done it differently. But when we're actually going through the very process of raising those children, that's not so easy. It's very hard. We say we can't see the wood for the trees. It's very hard to recognize your current condition, your current situation. And prophetically, that's the same way. If you went back to Luther's time or Wesley's time and you say, hey, do you know who Luther really is? 90% of them would have said, Luther who? You know, or you mean that backslidden drunkard? You know, is that the one you're talking about? The one who like condemned all the Jews? Is that who you're talking about? And you go, oh, no, you're seeing one side of him. That's not the side we're interested in. You know, he's a great reformer. He's a God's man to pull the church out of Catholicism. I mean, he's going to be a tremendous person one day. And everybody's like, sort of, you know, some of us kind of get it. But even then, they miss it because, as Luther said, people are going around calling themselves Lutherans. He says, Luther's just a bag of worms, quoting from Job, though the skin worms destroy this body. He says, Luther's a bag of worms. So you can see how even the people of his day, even the ones who accepted him, didn't know what to do with him. So it makes sense that this statement that Brother Branham makes is so vitally important that we can recognize our day, recognize the message of the day, recognize what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in this day. And when Brother Jeff was saying something earlier, I heard him say about the young married couples and young people and so forth. And I think that's the problem when you're so close to something. It's very hard to see it for what it really is. So this statement has many levels of truth. But there's a great scripture that I think demonstrates the process of the word going through the church. Because remember in the scripture we read, Jesus said he was in the midst of the golden candlestick. Now, what form does Jesus take in the midst of the golden candlestick? Jesus himself, we know, had resurrected and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We know that his interaction with us is through his Holy Spirit. All right. So what form can we identify him in the church and look at him down through 2,000 years? It's in the form of his word. That's the only physical representation that we have of him. And it's also the revelation of his plan and purpose. It's in his word. And so that's what we're wanting to see is, if I can say this way, it's the trail of the word through the church. And so how did the word get in the church? Well, obviously, before we can find the trail, we have to find out where it entered. And where it entered is described in John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it'll bring forth much fruit. And then Jesus was that corn of wheat that died and fell in the ground. So if you look closely at the picture, you'll see a little corn of wheat over there, which you may not be able to see. But there's the little corn of wheat on its own, just dropping into the ground as in a symbol form. And so Jesus, the Word, was impregnated, if you like, into the church. It was brought into the church, obviously by the apostles, and now the Word was in seed form in those apostles. It was the beginning of the church. Now, what happens to Jesus also happens to the church, because it's the same Word in both cases. The same Word that was in Jesus, the same Word is in the church. So what happened to Jesus? He was crucified. That seed, that corn of wheat, had to fall into the ground, otherwise it would abide alone. The other reason is that it only by showing his death could the resurrection of Christ be known. So we would only know that there was life in that seed after it was buried. Similarly with the church. The church had to go into the dark ages. The church had to decline and die until the seed of the Word was buried in the dark ages. And then after 900 years, we'll find out, that seed then germinates and the blades start coming out of the ground. Those blades were great reformers, the Luthers, Zwinglis, Knoxes, Calvins. These were the ones that were coming out of the ground of Catholicism, where the church had finally been buried, where the Word had finally been buried. You remember the Roman church was, by their own admission, guilty of killing 68 million Christians that we know of. And so this was a tremendous time of persecution for the church. The Word of God was, as it were, killed just as Jesus was. But now, having been buried, it could show it had life in it by coming back up out of the ground. And that's what we see here in Luther's time with Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, all the blades, as it were, coming up out of the ground. And then, of course, we come to the stalk portion of this seed, this corn of wheat that fell into the ground. We come to the stalk where now the seed that was planted is now carried, the life in that seed is carried up into the stalk. And now what does it start to do? It starts to form again the same kind of wheat that it was originally. So it's starting to reproduce itself. Just as Jesus did, Jesus reproduced himself, so to speak, in the church. He died, but then he brought forth much fruit on the day of Pentecost. Remember, 3,000 were added to the church on the day of Pentecost. So that which had died was now suddenly blossoming. All right, and you remember that's what happened to Aaron's rod that budded when it went into the holy place, that it budded and bore fruit overnight. So in the presence of God, that's what will happen. That seed will manifest itself and it will bear fruit. So here's this corn of wheat in the church now following the same pattern. So we have Wesley's movement, and then we come up to Pentecost. Now, Pentecost wasn't the seed. The Pentecost was in the shape of the seed. It looked like the seed, but really it was the husk around the seed. It was the protection for the seed. But what has to happen next is that seed has to be exposed to the sun. It has to germinate, has to be exposed to the sun, and then that seed ripens. And that's the stage that we're living in now. Now, when is it harvest time? It's when the farmer takes a seed that he had planted back in the planting season. He maybe put that in his pocket. And then when it comes time for harvest, he's walking around with that same seed that he had in his pocket. And he's looking at that seed, and he's rubbing it and maybe biting it and just trying to get a sense of how dry it is, how ripe it is. And he says, yeah, that's good. He says, but now I wonder if the seed that's growing is like the seed that I planted. And I believe Jesus is saying the same thing. Is the Word that's being manifest in his church today the same as the Word that was manifest in the early church? Because it has to be the same Word. And being the same Word, it has to have the same manifestation. So we would not expect there to have been a harvest time in Luther's day. Because there wasn't much about the church in Luther's day that one could have compared to the church on the day of Pentecost. The Word that was manifest there was what it was needed for that day, absolutely, but it wasn't the same as the original that was planted. So we might look back at Wesley's day and say, wow, what a tremendous age of outreach. It's known as the golden age of Christianity. It's like it's like looking out over the cornfields outside around here during the tasseling time. And boy, you've never seen such healthy looking plants. The corn is tall, it's green, it's got this beautiful golden tassel on it, and you'd think it could get no better. If ever there was a time that the church should have been raptured, it was Wesley's time. When the arms of outreach extended around the whole world, and people were laying down their lives in the mission field, and you said, how could it get any better? But you see, that wasn't the same seed that was planted, was not being manifested in the same way in Wesley's day as it was when it was planted. That farmer's looking at it saying, it's not ready yet. But when it's harvest time and he plucks one of those corns, those kernels off that ear, and he compares it to what he planted, and when it's identical, he says, send in the reapers. Yeah. It's harvest time. And I believe that's what we're expecting today. And that's why I believe there's a pressure on us to be conformed to His Word, to have the mind of Christ, to understand, to be able to hear from His Spirit, what is it that God is doing today? Those things are what is putting pressure on us. If we feel pressure, if we feel like, Lord, I want to do more. I want to be more like You. I want to have a better walk with You, and just a pressure to be more like Him. That's what it is. That's the great magnet that we were singing about that's pulling. He wants us to be like Him because that's the harvest. That's when we're just like the seed that was planted. Now, many times people say, oh, we want to go back to Pentecost. But remember, Pentecost was not the Word. The Word was manifest in Pentecost, but Jesus is the Word. So when you're going backwards, so to speak, you go back through Pentecost to the Word. It's the Word that is continuing through all the ages. Not Pentecost that's continuing through the ages. It's the Word that's continuing through. And that's where Pentecost made the mistake. They said, hey, we look just like the book of Acts, church. The Lord must be coming and for us. We've arrived. But He's not coming for Pentecost. He's coming for His Word. He's coming for the seed that looked exactly the same as the one that He planted. And so if you want to know, are you ready? Are we ready? Are we where we should be? Just remember what Paul says. We don't know what we're going to be like in that day, but we know we'll be like Him. And what's He like? He's like His Word. And so we just have to look in the mirror of Scripture and say, how do I line up? And say, oh Lord, I fail You so many times. And He says, if you confess your sin, I'm faithful and just to forgive you. And so we're not in fear, we're not in bondage, we're not in travail, we're not anxious, but we're striving. Remember Jesus said we have to press into the kingdom. Remember that? Remember Paul said we press to the mark of the high calling in Christ. So there is a struggle. But it's not a struggle that we fight in our own strength, because it's by His Spirit, by His strength, that we do the things that are contained in His Word. Remember this. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. Did the Holy Spirit come and settle on John, the greatest prophet? No, it settled on Jesus. Why did it do that? Because Jesus was the Word, and the Spirit always comes to the Word. The Lamb, the dove, always comes to the Lamb. And so if you want more of the Holy Spirit, you have to broaden your knowledge of the Word, your acceptance of the Word, how much of the Word you're expressing. That's what the Holy Spirit can quicken. He can quicken the Word, but He can't quicken something that isn't what He planted. Does that make sense? Now, if He does, and we're going to look at that in a minute, if there is a rain that falls and suddenly the tares are rejoicing along with the wheat, that's not a good thing. So we want to make sure that we're wheat, that the Holy Spirit is coming to the Word, it's quickening the Word, and it's bringing us to that likeness of the Word when it was planted. All right, that was the seed picture. Remember here in Mark chapter 4, so you have that reference, he says, for the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle because the harvest is come. So I just wanted to show you where that pattern, that picture comes from. It comes out of that scripture. All right. So now, he said that the churches were like this seven-branch candlestick. And the reason I want to go through this is because when you read those first two chapters of chapters of Revelation, and then you continue on, you'll read the seven stars, the seven eyes, the seven messengers. You'll read a number of different sevens, the seven spirits of God. Now, we know God is a spirit, John 4:24. But those that worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. So he's not seven spirits, but certainly he's manifested himself in seven different churches with a special anointing for each age. We said Luther had an anointing that was specific for his day. Wesley had an anointing specific for his day. And remember, it wasn't just Luther, Zwingli, Knox, Calvin. It wasn't just Wesley. There was Whitfield, there was John Wesley's brother, there was Albert Schweitzer, there was all the great missionaries that went to China, Hudson Taylor, and there was the famous George Mueller, with his orphanages. And so this wasn't unique to Wesley, but certainly Wesley was like head and shoulders above those in terms of the influence that he had over that age. So let's see how this works. In the Jewish tradition, it's is what I understand, is that it's customary when they light the seven-branch candlestick, the menorah, is they light the middle one first. And God, I believe, lit the first flame of the church on the day of Pentecost, and that's why we see tongues of fire coming down on the heads of those 120. So God lights the flame of the first church. Then that flame of the first church is used to light the second church. And so we see Paul as the messenger to the first church, Irenaeus to the second, Martin to the third, Columba to the fourth age. But what's happening in this pattern is that what God had started in the first age is now getting further and further away from the original. And if you think of the seven-branch candlestick as being light, then what's beyond that is darkness. And so as you go from the middle out, you're going further and further, it seems, into darkness. And so that was the Dark Ages eventually here in Columba's time. And Columba had to leave Europe. Columba was way up in the Northern Hebrides of Scotland, about as far away from Europe as you could get. And that's where God was working. But in Europe itself, it was like it was a lost cause, if you want to think of it that way, after 900 years of Catholic rule. But then just when we think it's all dead and finished and buried, and we won't ever see the church again, here, lo and behold, comes Martin Luther. Now remember, he was 100 years after John Huss. They killed John Huss for saying what Luther said, but somehow Luther gets away with it. Why is that? Different time, different period. Luther's able to do what Huss was not able to do. And so here we start now out in the outside, and we start moving back towards the center again. And so we see that there's Luther, Wesley, and then Brother Branham in this age, bringing us right back again to the original word. So what we would expect from the seventh messenger is that he would, like Luther, be able to tie together loose ends, bring together different doctrines that have puzzled the church over the years. Maybe some things have been lost, some things have been completely misunderstood, and yet other things haven't yet been revealed, which he said would be revealed at the time of the end. And that's what we would expect to happen as the church gets ready to be the Word again. As strange as that may sound, that's what God's intent has been from the beginning, is that he would have a word people, a people conformed to his word. He tried it with Israel and they failed. And he tried it with the church. And for the first few centuries, it seemed like it was all going downhill and it wasn't going to recover. But yet out of the death, it seems, of the church, God was able to bring it back. And he would bring it back, as he says, not just any old church. He was going to bring back a glorious church without spot and without wrinkle, just like himself. Remember, he was the firstborn of many brethren. He's looking for his brethren. He's looking for those who are born just as he was. How was he born? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. How are we born again? We're born again by the Spirit of God. We're doing exactly what Jesus did to be what Jesus was and to be it in this day. And what a victory for God. It was one thing to be able to manifest himself in a perfectly born human being like Jesus, without sin, never born in sin, no sin, absolutely perfect. That's one thing. But to come into a church with leaven in it, and to be able to overcome that leaven, and people by their own choice, by their own free will, by their own desire for God, would manifest Jesus Christ. Wow, what a victory that is. And that's what we believe this was all about. So we're going to go through these churches very quickly, and thanks to Brother Franco for the lovely graphics. Now, these graphics actually came from our Global Answers DVD that Brother Lonnie and Brother Jeff did, I think, on the church ages. And if you would like to get hold of that Global Answers DVD, I think it's in the library, you're welcome to do so. I don't remember all the numbers. I believe it's around series 35, volume 35 of the Global Answers. But these are pictures from there. So the first church, Ephesus. Ephesus means aimed at or relaxed. And that was the condition of the first church. Remember he said, remember from where thou hast fallen and do the first works. He says, you've lost your first love. So aimed at or relaxed, they were headed in the right direction, but along the way they got diverted, and we're going to spend a lot of time on that tonight, Lord willing, if I can get through this. Background. So the age, we believe, around 53 AD to 170 AD, that would kind of cover the time period of Paul's ministry and the age that that he represented as messenger. Then in the second age, it's Smyrna. Smyrna is an interesting word. One of the gifts that they brought Jesus was myrrh, and it was a symbol of his death. Remember the three gifts that were brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the gold for his divinity, the frankincense for sweetening the sacrifice, the myrrh representing his death. And so Smyrna means bitterness or death. And the second age ran from about AD 170, and I'm not going to keep saying AD, but from 170 to 312, right before the Council of Nicaea. Now, this is an incredible period. This word Pergamos means thoroughly married. Now, this was a fascinating time because up until this part, you had paganism on one hand, which was the state religion, the worship of Caesar. And on the other hand, you had this upstart religion called Christians who were blamed for everything. You know, the scapegoat for everything that went wrong, Christians' fault. And in any case, it was a lot of fun on a Sunday afternoon to watch Christians being eaten by lions. And so they were the one that everybody picked on. They picked on the Christians. But a strange thing happened here at this time and at Constantine is that suddenly Christians had become a very big voting bloc, so to speak, a very big source of power. And so Constantine wanted to tap into this resource of Christians. And so he was quite willing to represent himself as a Christian. And he had all his soldiers supposedly baptized by sprinkling. Of course, they went in dry sinners and they came out wet sinners. That didn't really do them any good. But I mean, it looked good. It was a good show, you know. And so that was his desire to try and capture this Christian bloc. And but in the process of doing that, a bad thing happened. In the Old Testament, God said, "Don't intermarry." As Jewish people, you don't want to get yourself mixed up with those Amalekites and those Moabites and these other ites. There was all these different ites. You don't want to get involved with those guys. They're bad. And if you intermarry with them, it's gonna completely mess up my plan for having a unique people. Well, this is exactly the same process that happened in the church. Paganism and Christianity suddenly got smooshed together. And it was so weird because the pagans didn't care about whatever it is the Christians wanted. They just wanted to have their different feasts, booze-ups, you know, different times of the year. They wanted to be able to have, you know, have a bit of fun. And so they didn't care what they called it as long as they could have their fun. And so Easter and Christmas and all these things got all obscured by paganism. And the other thing that happened, of course, was the idols. You know, we see these idols and we say, where did this come from in the Catholic Church? Well, of course, that was just Zeus and Apollo and different supposedly gods of the pagan religion. And they had just been Christianized just like Constantine's soldiers had been. So you can see how this was kind of a weird thing. And so Pergamos means thoroughly married, and it was when church and state united, not just in politics, but in religion. Where suddenly now, if you were a pagan, it was very hard to tell the difference because they were both bowing down to the same statue. The one called him Peter, the other called him Zeus. But if you were just watching them, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. All right, so very weird period of time, but as subtle as that was at that time, it laid the seeds of something very, very ghastly. And we see that in this fourth age, the longest of the ages, and that is from 600 to 1500, about 900 years. And the church age mentioned this time was Columba, and as I said, he was far away from the action where things were going on in Europe. But during this time, those seeds that had been sown of mixing paganism and Christianity together had brought something into Christianity which was terrifying. What characterized Rome's relationship to Christians? They were the group the Romans loved to hate. It wasn't enough just to hate them. It was sport to kill Christians. There was a killing spirit within Rome that said, we need to kill our enemies. We need to destroy those who don't worship the way we worship. When that merging of paganism and Christianity came together, that spirit jumped over. And suddenly now the church of all things became a killing machine in the name of God. In that if you didn't think the way we thought, you are a heretic and you're worthy of death. And we can go in with our soldiers and wipe out an entire village if you don't regard the communion sacrifice as the literal body and blood of Christ. We'll just kill you. And we'll be doing God a service by doing it because you're so bad. And we'll just get rid of this. We'll just take this all out. And they felt like they were doing God a service. And after 68 million Christians died, eventually it was like somebody somewhere in the consciousness of Europe, when Luther came in there and they said, you're right, this is enough. We can't keep this up. And I love Luther's statement as he academically explains this to Eck during the debate. And Eck saying, but all the things that we believe, this is what our church fathers believed. And Luther says, well, no, wait a minute. My church father outranks your church fathers. My church father is more important than your church father. He says, well, who are you talking about? He says, well, St. Paul. Oh yeah, we hadn't thought back that far. That's right, we got our church fathers and they all told us it's okay to kill. But Paul, no, that's different. That's not exactly what he said. And so you can see how the deception had crept into the church and it had become absolutely one with the church that if we kill our enemies, we're doing God a service. And what happens today is those, in the next three ages, in the three that we're going to go through, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, this spirit hasn't died. It's very much alive. It was put into the church. It's still in the church, within the framework of the church. Nowadays, the way we see it expressed primarily is in character assassination. We see it in throwing verbal, hand grenades into a discussion. But of course, we also know that there's a tribulation coming where once again Christians get killed. Now, where does that come from? Ah, that's an old trick of Satan's. He's been doing that since the Dark Ages. But it's just suppressed right now, except where? Well, in different parts of the world, we see it manifesting itself. We see Muslims manifesting it. We see the Irish Protestants and Catholics literally killing each other in the name of God. We see different Christians trying to outdo each other in terms of ruining their reputations. Character assassination, same spirit. So then comes 1520 to 1750. This was the time of Luther, Zwingli, Knox, Calvin, as I say, Luther being the primary one. And this is the age where the church marches out of Catholicism. And so Sardis means escaped ones. And so they've managed to escape out of Catholicism. And then, of course, the 1750s until 1906, which was the Azusa Street Revival. Philadelphia means the brotherly love. And of course, that was what characterized the time of Wesley when people like the, trying to think of their names, they were called the Cambridge Seven. There's one that I seem to always sort of think about. But anyway, and these were top Cambridge scholars, and they gave up everything to go to China, go to Africa, and go and lay down their lives in the mission field for the love of their brethren, the idea that there were people dying because they didn't know Christ, and they were prepared to go and die on their behalf to bring them the gospel. An incredible age of brotherly love. As I say, golden age of Christianity in a lot of ways. Finally, we come to today, seventh age from about the time of Pentecost up until today. We're dominated by one figure, William Branham. Very interesting if you read books like... Is it The Healing and Charismatic Revival? What is that? All Things Are Possible by David Harrell. And the subtitle is The History of the Healing and the Charismatic Revival. And it's interesting how he places Brother Branham as one of the two giants of that period with him and Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts for his organizing ability and William Branham for the power of his ministry. And if you listen to Tommy Osborne or any of the great men from that time, they all pay allegiance, as it were, to Brother Branham as the primary person during that Pentecostal time. But the interesting thing is that as Brother Branham's ministry increases and he goes beyond just the incredible discernment, the healings, and he starts to teach and starts to go the way Jesus did in his ministry when he went from just healing to actually saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And when he started to teach and started to break the word down, of course, many left him at that stage. And so we see the same pattern happening towards the end of Brother Branham's life, causing a lot of these same Pentecostals to say, wow, he had a great ministry, but then he went off at the end. Well, he didn't go off. He just left there. Systems. He wasn't going to keep following in the footsteps of their systems, but he said, no, God wants to have a church that's entirely based on his word, not on man-made systems. So I told you that's the end of the story. Now we're going to go to the beginning. And what do you think of that as an introduction? It's only 45 minutes, so we only go halfway through. All right. Well, hopefully I can get done quicker than that. Here's the thing. There's two different groups of people called Christians. We all know these people. If you really want to think about it, there's three kinds of believers because you have unbelievers. But if you set aside the unbeliever, you've got true believers and you've got what we maybe politely call make-believers. People that are at some stage in their walk. Maybe they haven't quite gotten it yet. Maybe they know what they should do, but they aren't doing it. In some form, they form this group. And for argument's sake, we're going to call those nominal believers. But I'm specifically going to focus on those who fall into the category of the false vine, and we'll see more about that in a minute. So the umbrella group of Christians is a large group. But we can see that not all of them would be what we would call true Christians. And this was paralleled when Paul said, "For they're all not Israel, which are of Israel." And so I might say that in a similar way, not all Christians are Christ's. All right. In other words, they're not following in the precepts of Christ. And we might think of easy to pick on a couple of groups here, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and say, you know, they seem to be like Christians, but you know, they don't acknowledge the deity of Christ, they don't do this, they don't do that. So they're not really Christians, although they call themselves Christians. So we know that there is this group of people that are not Christians as we define that term. And where does this come from? Well, it's as old as Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, both children of Eve, both came from the same womb. We believe they were twins. They came out at the same time. I mean, how much closer can you get? By the way, this is not a new concept. We had the same idea with Jacob and Esau, remember that? And Jacob went one way and Esau went another way, and yet, I mean, they were as close as they could be. And so Isaac and Ishmael also had that same relationship. They both were born from the same father in this case. But Ishmael was the wild man and Isaac became the father of the nation, the father of Israel, father of Jacob. And so this concept of having two very close together seeds, offspring, and yet being diametrically opposed, this is not a new concept. And I don't want to have to go through all the background of Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and Judah, Jesus and Judas, but you can see the pattern, all right? I don't have to spell that out. But there is this scripture in Deuteronomy which I think is very significant. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. It says, "You shall not sow in your vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled." So there was a concept that God had, and you know, maybe a rabbi would say, "What are you talking about? This is you're talking about farming. Well, what's that got to do with what we're talking about?" Well, of course, we know that these things in the Old Testament are written so there can be examples there. We can learn from these shadows in the Old Testament. And he's saying here, don't put two different seeds in the same field because they'll cross-pollinate and you're going to ruin both of them. And each seed has its strength. It has its ability to cope in different climates and so forth. Now you're going to merge them together and you're going to get a hybrid and it's going to be a mess. Well, of course, man decides that the exact opposite must be true. The more we can hybrid the seed, the better the seed's going to be. And incidentally, the more money we can make charging farmers for that seed. But of course, that's entirely besides the point. We're just trying to feed people. Anyway, so Jesus said, referring back to this, he says, "I'm the true vine." Remember that? He says, "I'm the vine, you the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather him and cast him into the fire and they burn." Wow, we read that in John, but you know, that sounds very similar to something we read in Matthew 13, where he says that he will gather up the tares for the burning, the tribulation. Yet Jesus is saying the same thing. He's talking about the vine, we're the branches, but he says there are some branches that don't bring forth good fruit. And so we have to make sure that we are dealing with the true vine, the true branches. Now we know in Scripture it's very clear. 1 John tells us this chapter 4, verse 3, that there are two types of spirits, primarily Holy Spirit and an Antichrist spirit. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is present tense, come in the flesh, is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Where have you heard that he should come? And even now already is it in the world. So this concept was already present during John's day, that there were these two spirits, these two vines, these two ways of representing Christ. It's so easy to say, oh, the Antichrists are communists or they're Islamic or they're anybody we don't like. But to say that the Antichrist spirit is running parallel like Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, that's a little harder to deal with. Doesn't it make you uncomfortable when you try and picture what it must have been like to understand that Judas was Jesus' betrayer? Judas, one of the 12, one of your friends, the one that you could go out and fight demons with, that this one betrayed Jesus. That's a very hard concept. The whole idea of Demas has forsaken me, Paul said, when your closest friends seem to be going in an opposite direction to you, that's hard. But that's exactly what's happened in the church, because there's these two kinds of spirits, and it's our imperative for us that we understand these two spirits, because both claim to know and be known of God. Both claim to speak for God. Both believe basic truths about God. I mean, the Bible says that demons believe in one God and tremble, so that's not much of a qualification, all right? And so it's not the truths that we have in common that is the problem. It's the differences that we have that may be critical. And they may be critical in this way, is that something that we regard as perhaps a minor difference, something that's not that important, this may be a critical issue. And so we think of something perhaps like the Godhead or water baptism. And I know a lot of people say, oh, you know, that seems a little bit unimportant as far as the real work of salvation and being a Christian is concerned. But in actual fact, we find that so much ties to that that's a critical concept. And we see the church actually dividing on this concept in 320 AD at the Council of Nicaea. This became a huge issue. And it's even an issue in terms of you've got Unitarians, like the Jehovah Witnesses, who say it's only God, and Jesus is like a lesser God. And so you've got that group. Then you've got the group that says, well, it's Jesus only. And we know that that's not the case. Then there's some that say, well, I think it's sort of a trinity, three different people kind of coexisting and working together as one. Well, that's not, you'd find it hard to run that through Scripture. You can make it fit, sort of. But if you look at the majority of Scripture, here, O Israel, the Lord, the God, and one God, you know, and so you have this very, very strong picture on the overall Scripture that there is just one God, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one hope of our calling. I mean, it's all one. And so, yeah, this is not as trivial as it seems. And yet there's so many different views on it. And the thing that I always want to say about truth is there can't be two truths. If one's true, the other one's not true. I mean, they may both not be true, but they can't both be right. So being called Christians, and by bearing his name, they claim a marriage relationship with him. This is critical, because now God is holding people who call themselves Christians responsible for what they're calling themselves, and he's going to hold them accountable for what they claimed or should have believed by being called Christians. If you're mine, you should be following my spirit, my word. You should be doing what I tell you to do. You should be understanding my principles, my relationship with the church. This should all be part of what it is to be a Christian, and they're going to be accountable for that. Now, what we found out in Matthew chapter 13 is that, well, we don't have time to read all these things, but Matthew chapter 13, he said an enemy came and sowed a seed under cover of darkness, and the disciples said, oh, we've got to go and root out that seed. And Jesus said, no, you can't do that, because there's a chance you might hurt the true seed, because the similarities are so great. And the difference is so small that you may not be able to tell the difference. You're going to have to wait till it comes to fruition, and then we can compare the word that was sown with the word that's being revealed, and if those two are the same, then we'll know that's the true seed. But if it's not, then those are going to be bundled up for the burning. That's what that parable says in Matthew chapter 13. So the two seeds are going to grow side by side until both come to maturity. And when does that happen? It happens at harvest time. So as much as we pray and look forward to the Lord's coming to catch away his church at the harvest, that's also the time that the tares are bundled for the burning. And so it's as great as it is for us, it's as terrible it is for the false one. All right. Oh, here's the verse. Sorry, I didn't realize I had it. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I'll say to the reapers, gather ye first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. All right. This brings up the whole question of the false anointed ones. This is a very misunderstood scripture. Do I have it here? Right, Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Well, first of all, this isn't some major difference. This isn't like picking on the poor Jehovah Witnesses this evening, but this isn't like Jehovah Witnesses and some fundamental Baptist group. That would be obvious. This is a subtle difference. These Christs and prophets that we're really talking about here, basically, but you notice it's not one Christ. It's not Jesus Christ. This is an anointing. Christ means the anointed ones. These are anointed ones. These are people that have genuine anointings. You may think that's strange because it says false Christ. They are false, but their anointing is genuine. And that's where, if we can make that distinction, as I'll show you here in a few minutes as we go through some scriptures, I think it'll become clear to you. But now we can understand how this can happen. That you can have somebody with a great anointing. You know A.A. Allen, one of the great healing evangelists of that day, many times was drunk, and yet was able to go on stage and pray for people and they'd be genuinely healed. And you go, wow, how does that work? And then he gets arrested for drunk driving on the way home. I mean, how does that work? You know, just the strangest thing. Well, there is a way to understand that, and that is that the anointing on him, Jesus said Satan can't cast out Satan. If he casts out himself out, his kingdom's divided. So Jesus, they said, when you heal people, that's by the power of the devil, Beelzebub. He says that's impossible. So if you see a genuine healing, it's God doing the healing. Only God can heal. Only God can create. Two things that only God can do, at least, that we know of. And so healing and creating. And so healing a person is God's work. And if Satan did it, he'd be fighting against himself. So that's impossible. And shall show great signs and wonders. These are not false signs and wonders. These are great signs and wonders. These are true signs and wonders. And they're so true that unless you're the elect of your age to see what we're seeing this evening, you will be deceived. That's how subtle it is. Doesn't matter what I tell you this evening, you're not going to see it if you're not elect to see it. And I don't mean to make this exclusive. I'm just saying what the Bible says. You have to be elect to see it. But, I mean, we all believe that we're elect, don't we? So we've got no problem with this group. We're all elect, right? Amen? Well, we are. It's the only way we can believe it. If we didn't, maybe we wouldn't be here. So, right, false anointed ones. There shall arise false Christs. Christ means an anointed one. It's a genuine anointing on a false vessel. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, we read where Jesus says he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. The same rain that makes the wheat rejoice makes the tares rejoice. It's not a different rain that grows weeds that grows wheat. It's the same rain. What's different? It's the life that's in the seed that's being quickened. And so that rain will quicken whatever's there. And remember, there was a promise given to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that he would have a great offspring, a great lineage. So when he had a child with Hagar, that promise didn't quit. God didn't say, oh, no, not yet. It was spoken. You will be the father of many nations. And we have many Arab nations today because that promise didn't stop just because Abraham made a mistake. And so these false Christs, these false anointed ones, their gift doesn't stop just because they have a wrong teaching. The gift continues the same. And we'll read about that here in a second. Caiaphas. Caiaphas was one of the high priests at year, but there was one of the ones that was calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, how much more antichrist can you get than wanting to kill Christ? Literally. And yet he prophesies, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spoke he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He was in that position. Like A.A. Allen, he was standing at the platform. People wanted to be prayed for healing. He had a gift of healing. He prayed, they got well. Abraham had a child with Hagar. That child carried the promise. Much to our chagrin today, it's caused us enormous problems. Right up until the oil price that we're paying at the pumps today, it's still causing us problems. But that promise couldn't be pulled back. No, not yet. No, it was going to work no matter what. And so the anointing works even if the vessel is false. The Holy Spirit can fall on an unregenerate false vine, Christian, and manifest true signs and wonders. That's what that verse means. And Judas, for example, had a definite ministry in the Holy Spirit, though he himself was pronounced to be a devil. Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? And yet he was there with the disciples doing the miracles that the disciples were doing. They came back and they said to Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. He said, don't rejoice only that the demons are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. And yet he was a devil. So you can see how these two things are so close together. We know this scripture very well. It's a very hard scripture in Matthew chapter 7. But it says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Now, who calls Jesus Lord? These are not Hindus. These are not Muslims. You know, these are not communists. These are Christians of some type. These are people that follow Christ or believe they follow Christ. And they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. Now, I think if we read this, and we put ourselves as an outside viewer on the scene in heaven one day, I don't believe that anybody's going to stand up there and say, Lord, I believed in you so much that I could prophesy in your name, cast out demons, do all manner of wonderful works, if it wasn't something that they had actually done. You can imagine trying to bluff your way out of the judgment. That's just not going to work. I mean, this was things that, you know, they felt that they could honestly tell God, I mean, we've done all these things in your name. And he says, but I'll profess in them, I never knew you. What does it mean to know? Adam knew his wife. What does it mean to know? It means to have an intimate relationship with, or more specifically, to plant a seed in. I never planted my word in you. You're not a word church. You're not a word bride. You're not manifesting my word. You're some hybrid of that. It's not that you're all wrong. It's just that there's some truth in it, but there's some error as well. He says it's not me. Purely me. It's not the true vine. And he says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. And iniquity, strictly translated, means when you know to do something and you don't do it. And so there's something about these folk that God holds them accountable that they should have known better. And he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And you say, well, how can it be that people can have true anointings and be false teachers? Well, of course, Romans chapter 11, verse 29 says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Two meanings. If you have an NIV or some new translation, it might say the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. They can't be pulled back. All right? But another meaning is that you don't even have to be repented to have a true gift and calling. You say, how's that possible? Do we know any doctors that aren't saved? Doctors that God uses to heal. Doctors that can prescribe a treatment for you and it actually works. And yet they themselves are not followers of Jesus Christ. Where did they get that gift from? How does that work? How does the person have a gift and they're not a Christian? Surely you have to be a Christian to have a gift. No. You can have a gift without being a Christian. That's what one of the meanings of the scripture is. You don't even have to be repented to have a gift, a genuine gift. Or calling for that matter. And then it says in 2 Thessalonians, because they received not the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion. And it's not Satan that's deluding them now. It's God who's deluding them that they should believe a lie. And that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Very, very significant. The whole test is, do you love the truth? Or are you willing to accept some substitute? Are you willing to believe 90% of the truth and a little bit of lie? You know the famous story about why you shouldn't do things that have good and bad that is associated with them. You know the famous story of the brownies. Not everybody knows the story of the brownies. So why would it be so terrible if you had a big batch of brownies and you got just a teaspoonful of dog poop mixed in with the brownies? Oh my, what a reaction. But it's only a little teaspoon in a whole batch of brownies. Scientifically, you might not even be able to find it. Is that so bad, really? I mean, how much brownie is there? I mean, you've got gallons of brownie and a teaspoon of dog poop. Surely that's not going to make any difference. Well, of course. I mean, our natural reaction is revulsion. Imagine God's reaction when we take 90% of his word and mix in 10% of man-made ideas and say, you know what, it's really close. It's almost pure brownie. Now in the natural, we're like, no, I want nothing to do with that. But spiritually, we'll gobble it down. It shows that we're more concerned about our natural diet than we are about our spiritual diet. And that's what I believe God is trying to do in this age. He's trying to get us to see that it's of great concern to us what we eat spiritually. And to make sure that it's the pure, unadulterated word of God. That we love truth to such an extent, doesn't matter how little error is, I want to seek it out and I want to get rid of it. I don't want even a little bit of error in what I believe because I love the truth. Amen. Now there's one more scripture that wraps this up on the anointed ones. The reason I'm going into this is because we've identified seven church age messengers, seven people that we think are the sort of the quintessential believer of that day, the person that God's chosen to represent the truth for that age, to you know, warts and all, like Luther and Wesley had their faults, but you know, with all of that, they nevertheless were carrying truth to that age in their day. And so, and of course, these were limited amounts. And then eventually, of course, we've got to come to the full seed, the full word, without limitations. But there were obviously thousands of other people, and there may have been what we would regard as great people in those days, sincere people, genuine believers, that had great gifts of preaching and anointing, that you would find it hard to cast any kind of dispersion on them, and yet they're not the true vine. Now, that's a hard thing to say. But I want you to take note of some of the notables that we have even in our day. We've got people like Jimmy Swaggart. We have people like Jim and Tammy Becker. And there's just to mention the highlights. But for every one of those superstars, there's how many ministers, everyday ministers that have had to let their ministry go because of those same kinds of actions. And so this is not theoretical. These are ministers that had churches, that had genuine ministries. Jimmy Swaggart and just fantastic ministries, no question. But you know, what a day of despair it was for me when I saw Oral Roberts on television with his arm around a dog track owner praising God for the great donation that this bastion of gambling on dogs had given, like 30 million or some huge amount to the Oral Roberts ministry. And Oral Roberts was so proud of this man and God's great gift. And I thought, what a travesty, what a come down for a man with a ministry like Oral Roberts to have so lowered his standards, to have been so caught in the web of financial need that he would take money from anywhere. Even from a person that is responsible for, in many cases, destroying homes and families through a gambling addiction. And yet he's happy to use the ill-gotten gains to build his prayer tower. Terrible. Terrible day. Very sad day. But you know what? It shows something. In spite of everything that looks good, there's something not quite right there. It's not the truth as we are defining it here. So how does this happen? In Deuteronomy 13, it says this. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, that's the key. This is a true sign or wonder. Whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Wow, where did that come from? This was a true man of God with a true gift from God. And what is he saying now? You shall not listen to the words of that prophet. Why? Because he taught you something that was wrong. His gift was true. He was a true prophet, a true dreamer, an interpreter of dreams. Everything was great about his supernatural gift, but his teaching ministry was absolutely wrong. He wanted you to follow after false gods. And how does it happen? Look at this verse. Don't listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you love the Lord your God? Do you love truth above everything else? It's the only standard. What's the difference between the true church and the false church? Well, I love truth to the exclusion of everything else. One may go to this side and one may go to that side, but I have to stay with the truth. Abel stayed with the true revelation that it had to be blood. He had to bring a blood sacrifice. Cain said, you know what, I've worked just as hard in my fields as he has with his animal husbandry, and so I'm going to bring of my efforts, of the fruits of my labors, I'm going to bring my bloodless religion, and I'm going to make my sacrifice to God. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to be true to God. I'm going to do everything I can for God. And God rejects it. And then what happens? Cain kills Abel. So it turns out God was right to reject Cain's offering, because just a minute later, Cain's showing the true spirit, the true nature. So God wasn't looking at his attempt to worship him, his attempt to do the right thing. God was looking at his nature. And he said, that's wrong. If you had the right nature, if you loved the truth, you'd be bringing an animal sacrifice just like I did for your parents. Anyway, we can't get into all that. I'm going to breeze past this portion because I think we're going to get late. But I'm just going to give you this parallel, and then we'll miss all the slides. Adam and Eve is a beautiful type of Christ in the church. First of all, Adam was first, and then came Eve. After Adam was put to sleep, his side was opened, and Eve was taken out of his side. Jesus, the last Adam, was put to sleep, and his side was opened, and the bride was taken out of his side, as it were. The water, the blood, and the spirit. Those are the three that agree in one on earth. That's the bride of Christ that came from Christ. We know we came out from him. So it's a beautiful type. But in the same way, there was a church that was birthed at Pentecost, and perhaps I can just go through this, that Adam was given a bride that was undefiled. Christ was given a bride on the day of Pentecost that was a pure bride, but as time went on, Eve fell away and separated herself from truth, and so we find did the early church. The same thing happened, and we quoted the scripture earlier in Revelation, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you art fallen. And so that same thing that happened to Eve, we see it happening to the church. I'm going to struggle to jump ahead here, but let me attempt it. So just in the interest of time. All right. You have to brace yourself here. This is going to be a little hard. But there's examples of this deception that this error that creeped into the church. Into the true church and became part of the true church, became part of what's known as the church. And I'm going to go through a few examples of that. But the first one is it's a delicate subject. I'll say that right off. But I believe it's important because of its delicacy. I think because it's a little controversial, I believe it's that much more important. This is something that when you talk about it today, people are shocked, really. To think that I don't believe that the Bible teaches this that happens in the church so regularly is allowed, and it's the subject of women preachers. What does Paul say about this subject? Now I know that the same people that allow women preachers know these same verses. I'm not exactly sure what they do with them. But I know they know these verses. But nevertheless, I'm going to take these verses at face value. But then I'm also going to tie it back the way Paul does to Adam and Eve. And let's see if we can make some sense out of this. Find a larger principle than just being down on women, which is kind of the way that it seems. It's not at all. He says, Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but be in silence. And he says, there's a reason for it, because Adam was first formed, then Eve. So Eve was a byproduct that was taken out of Adam. She was unique. She was perfect for her purpose. There was nothing wrong with Eve, as I said originally. But Paul's saying that because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, a woman's not allowed to teach. He carries on in the next verse. He says, Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, Adam was also in the transgression, but not through deception. And that's the critical difference. The thing that Paul's saying, the reason a woman shouldn't be allowed to handle the word of God in as a preacher, doesn't mean she can pray and prophesy. There's so many things she can do, just this one thing that she can't do. It's because, and Paul's saying this is a very significant event, because it types Christ in the church. Christ is the last Adam, Eve is the church. Now, if Eve can start telling Adam how things should be, what's going to happen? That's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he did eat. And so when the woman takes on the preacher's role and starts explaining to Adam why they should do this, now she's going to mess up the whole plan for, you know, thousands and thousands of years, right then and there. And Paul says because of that, a woman shouldn't be allowed to teach. So it's a principle, not a... It's not some kind of, what do you call that, a chauvinistic approach or a paternalistic society or all these things that people think it is. It's not that. It's can the church ever stand up and preach to Christ? Is that a picture that makes any sense? It doesn't make any sense. We're the listeners. He's the speaker. We're the ones who receive from him, not him from us. And so if the church starts to take on the role of telling the word how things should be, what does that remind us of? It's the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is the one that says when the Pope sits and makes out a decree ex cathedra, when he makes a decree and he says that Mary has immaculately conceived or Mary ascended into heaven, that becomes the law of the Church. Now the Church is telling the Scripture how it should have read. And that was only in the 1950s that the Roman Church decided that Mary should have ascended, that Mary actually ascended into heaven. It was known as the Great Assumption. And then it became a law of the Church. And the Pope decreed it. And now Mary is worshipped. Now you see billboards to Mary all over the, on my drive backwards and forwards across the country. Huge billboards. This is the day of Mary. How did that all come about? Because Mary ascended into heaven. Mary has achieved godhood status. How did that happen? The Church told the Word how it should be. And that's impossible. So it's not a mean thing. It's just that it's something that's crept into the Church and suddenly now it's accepted truth, and yet it's not truth at all. Another example is human organization. God never intended the Church to be hierarchically structured, where you have a hierarchy of instruction filtering down. The Church was supposed to be Holy Spirit led, and churches were supposed to be anonymous. They were anonymous, autonomous. I suppose anonymous would be good as well. That would be easier, yeah. But it was certainly to be autonomous. Because that pastor, that person that God has pointed in that place for those people has to be led of the Holy Spirit. And I've heard so many, I'll tell you one story. The pastor said to me, he said, I would believe what, he was a Dutch Reformed minister, a wonderful guy, a real friend to me when I was in the military. He was a chaplain. And we talked about the Scripture and we had a wonderful time. And he had a doctorate's degree in divinity and going down to take over a church and just his wife and his little baby and everything was just, his life was set before him, everything he had worked for. And we talked about things in Moses' life. I remember it was about Moses. And at the end of that discussion, he said, you know, Stephen, and there were tears in his eyes, literal tears. Tears were running down his cheek. And he said, you know, I know what you're telling me is the truth, but I can't throw away everything I've worked for. And that was that. And he went on and became a Dutch Reformed dominie, as they called, a minister, and he had his church, and I never heard from him again. But he said, I mean, because of my church, I can't receive what I believe to be true. Now that's ungodly. That's Antichrist. And I know that's one of hundreds of stories that are very, very similar. I know of two that I can think of right away, just like that. So we can't believe the opposite of what the Word teaches and claim to be the true church. And that what was the very thing that caused the undoing of the church? When the church started its downhill slope, we'll read about it in Revelation chapter 2 and you read about it again later, Nicolaitane doctrine. Nico means to conquer, laity means the people. And when that spirit entered the church, that there was this hierarchy, which we see, I mean, to the greatest extent in the Roman Catholic Church, of course, but then we see it in subsequent Protestant churches as well, is that the corruption of the clergy, when it doesn't stay all pure and simple, but that political power corrupts those individuals and they start to pull power to themselves, and the power becomes more important than truth. And now they have dominion over the laity. Their goal is to have power over people, but they're claiming to be leading them spiritually, and that's a corruption that happens. And that's the exact same thing that happened in Balinism. Now I see the time is really gone, so I'm going to have to wrap this up. But there's a number of deceptions that are like that that we can find in the church. One of the things that we know for a fact was when the baptism changed. Because on the day of Pentecost, the baptism was repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You go into most churches today and the baptism's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not because people want to do something that is wrong, but because that's the way the church has represented that truth. The fact that that was changed in about 300 AD, and prior to that it was never known in the church or in church history, has somehow been lost through this process of the church going into the dark ages and coming back out. But now that we're coming out of that, these are the things that have been revealed that we now know are wrong. And so these are just some of the things that that we can see as deceptions that have crept into the church. Obviously, denominationalism, which is sort of this hierarchical structure, is very specifically an error that God says that He hates, that spirit of Nicolaitans. Sorry, I know time is ended, and I want to try and hit a high spot here. What happened when the church thoroughly married is that the church and the state got together, and now the nominal church had state power to enforce their doctrines. Ironically, when the political powers turned against the church in Luther's day, the very thing that they had used to support them was now used to undo them. And that's exactly what happened in Luther's day. Unfortunately, Luther sided with the political powers against the poor, the peasants, and so forth, and it was a real blot on his record. So in the midst of that, there was still that same problem. So now we see that these two vines, these two groups that had broken away from the false vine, the true vine pulls away, but now they return and they get back into the same condition that the original church was in. In Revelation 17 says the whore was the mother of harlots. And so the whore that was the one who mixed her seed, mixed the truth with man-made religion, that's what made her a prostitute. That her daughters that had wanted to come out of her had now gone back into exactly the same thing. And so we find to varying degrees that same Catholic spirit, we are the church, and we have our way of doing things, and we have our beliefs, and we have our perhaps rituals or our traditions, and that trumps anything that's in Scripture. That's the same exact thing that they had tried to pull away from. All right, and so it goes right back into the same thing. So what about us? What about what we believe, and how do we understand that today? Today, I believe God sent a vindicated ministry that would be accepted by the elect of God. This is the only pattern that we can see going through the previous seven ages. As we look at everything that's taken place, when God wants to turn a corner, He has a specific individual that He uses to make that turn, to bring the people, His people, to the truth that they need for that day. And that would be vindicated in that it wouldn't be a mystery, it wouldn't be something hidden, it wouldn't be mystical, it would be very open and transparent and available to anybody who wants to find it, that it would be obvious that God was using this individual. And that it would be important that the church hear this person like they heard Paul, and that they would mature in the word until, over the course of these ages, that this church would become the very expression of Christ Himself, the very manifestation of the word that Christ had intended to be in the church right from the very beginning. That seed that He planted would now come to maturity in that church. Now, what did Brother Branham say about this? He said, "Not for one moment do I bring a message to the people that they may follow me or join my church or start some fellowship or organization. I've never done that, and I will not do that now. I have no interest in those things. What I have an interest in, I do have an interest in the things of God and people, and if I can accomplish just one thing, I'll be satisfied." And he said that one thing is to see established a true spiritual relationship between God and men, wherein men become new creations in Christ, filled with His Spirit, live according to His Word. Again, this could be glossed over, but if you take each of those phrases and you understand the true meaning of a true relationship with God, that men become new creations, not just what people regard as getting saved, but coming all the way in, not just coming out of the world, but coming into Christ, coming all the way in, filled with the Holy Spirit, and live according to His Word. Live according to His Word, not according to a church, not according to a man-made idea, but live according to His Word. I would invite, plead, and warn all to hear His voice at this time and yield your lives completely to Christ, to Him. And to me, that it's a wonderful summary of what the intention of this ministry was. It's not something that is to be replace Christ or to in some way be worshipped, but rather it's to find Christ, to find the revealed word of today through the avenue that God chose. Now, we may not agree with God's choice. We may not understand God's choice. I'm sure they didn't understand John the Baptist. I know they didn't understand Paul. And Luther had his enemies, and Wesley had his enemies, but somehow we can look back in the past and understand that. And we can look forward to the Lord's coming, and perhaps we can understand that in some small way. But when we have to say, what is God doing today? In your life and in my life, what is He doing today? And I want to take this beyond just knowing about Brother Branham's ministry and being able to show in Scripture that there was supposed to be a messenger like this in this day. But Brother Branham's prayer, he said, one thing I want to leave is that you would have a true relationship with God. And as Brother Mark prayed in the beginning, that we would be one. That was Jesus' sincere prayer. That we would have such a relationship with God, with Him, that we would be one with one another. And if you want to know how close you are to God, think about your attitude towards one another. By this do we know, and that is that we have love one for another. That we have love one for another. Not tolerate one another. Not be okay with somebody at a distance. But have such a relationship with God that we're in love with the God that's in that other person. In spite of the difficulties, in spite of the personalities, in spite of all those things, we're in love with what God is doing in that person. He may not have come very far. She may still have a long way to come in her walk, but there's some part of God in there. And if there's some part of God in you, your relationship with God is so strong that you can't help but have a relationship with the God that's in that person. Amen. The Lord bless you, Brother Jeff. Sorry to keep you so long. I didn't realize the time. It was an hour from when I said I would close in half an hour, so I apologize. But I know you're all used to me now. So.
What I love about the theme that Brother Steve brought out tonight is that it is, although it is not in line with the love of humanity the way the world would like to tolerate people's beliefs or lifestyles, it's what he preached was the truth. Brother Stephen preached was in line with the character and nature of God. I mean, here comes a man, he says, if any man preach any other gospel than what I preached, let him be accursed. Did you know that Peter had to receive Paul? If Peter would have not received Paul, Paul was a major bringer forth of truth and doctrine, Peter's walk would have stopped with God. The 120 that went into the upper room had to receive Paul. And they said, but wait a minute, this man, he's persecuted the Christians, and we've heard about him hauling him off into prison. But don't worry, I've got a special ministry for this man. He's going to suffer many things for the word's sake. Paul didn't bring or unite all the churches together. Actually, what he did was start riots. Wherever he went, he started riots. They wanted him dead. Rabbi Zacharias said something. He says, truth by definition excludes. People who try to exclude through haughty arrogance, that's a sad, sad story. But truth by definition will exclude. It's because by nature, without the new birth, we're just religious. And religion has never saved anybody. Cain was religious. And yet these two, Cain and Abel, the Bible says that the shadow there was that the unrighteous would persecute the righteous. And if you read all seven church ages, just take the time to read Revelation chapter 2, you'll see that the problem and the contention in the church, all seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, the contention was not with the world, drinking, smoking, committing adultery. The contention was with the false church. If you read Revelation chapter 2, all seven church ages, the contention was with the false church, Balaamism, Nicolaitanism, false teachings, the doctrine of Jezebel. Problem, God has always wanted a people, when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He wasn't referring to the Ten Commandments. He was saying, keep my sayings, keep my principles, keep my word. So let's modernize that for just a moment. Take this sincere gentleman that was prophesying or preaching or believing by numerics in the Bible that the judgment and Christ's return would be somewhere between May 21st and now, he says, October. What would Paul do with a man like that? What would the Apostle Paul do with a man like that who claimed to be a Christian and yet brought a reproach upon the gospel and upon the word? Well, we have an example in the Bible. Hymenaeus and Philetus were put out from underneath the blood for blaspheming, for preaching that the coming of the Lord had passed. Is that right? And so he put them out from beneath the blood for blaspheming. Blaspheming means to bring the word into a place of disrepute, to repudiate the word, to cause the word to be mockable, laughable. So Paul said that by those preaching that the Lord had come already, they were giving the sinner and the make-believer and the backslider a good reason not to believe in Jesus Christ or the Word of God. So Paul says, get rid of that heresy, that false teaching, and put those guys out from under the blood that they may learn not to blaspheme. His purpose, of course, was remedial. He wanted to see Hymenaeus and Philetus restored, just like he did the man in Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the man that slept with his own father's second wife, his first wife had died. And so we find that that man was also put out from into the blood that he might learn not to blaspheme. And then he was restored. He was restored in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul, who is that alpha example of how a church should be run, would run a church differently than we would in our day. Now, you say, but what person or individual has the power or the authority to interpret the word to such a degree that he can do these sort of things and bring about a punishment of that nature upon an individual? Well, the man does not have the authority to do that. But we take the authority of the word and we say what the word says. When it says for a woman not to teach or usurp authority over a man, what it's saying there is it's not, that has nothing to do with gender at that moment. It has to do with word. The highest authority is the word of God. So she's not to take the word and usurp authority over a man, because it was by another gospel that she was deceived. Did you know that this, Corinthians 11 says that Eve received another gospel, another spirit. That's what the scripture says. That Eve, by receiving another gospel, actually received another spirit. And by that, she was deceived. And so, therefore, from that point on, the church, which is a woman, would be a receiver of seed, not a producer of seed. I don't know of a woman ever yet that can disseminate or produce seed. She's to receive the word. Mary said, be it unto me according to thy word. Mary conceived on the word of the angel. She conceived on the angel's words that said, you're going to bring forth that son. Holy Spirit overshadowed her, never knowing a man. But she said, be it unto me according to thy word. The Bible says you're born again by the seed incorruptible, the word of God, which liveth in a... So people say, well, what's the new birth? It's receiving the word for your day. Luther's age was the word for that day. The just are saved by faith, not novenas, Hail Marys, penances, burning of candles, worshiping idols and relics and kissing toes, and none of those things. Purgatory, not a bit of that's in the Bible. So Luther came out against that, and then those Catholics came out of Catholicism and followed Luther. Then they denominated around Luther's teachings, and John Wesley and many other great men rose up, but because they were so thick and so committed to preserving what Luther had taught, they weren't realizing that God is constantly unveiling himself. God never stops revealing himself. That's the fallacy of denominationalism, that they put God in a box and say, this is what we believe, period. But in reality, what we should be saying is, this is what I know to be truth now, comma, and whatever else God would like to reveal to me. So the believer is merely walking in the light as Jesus is in that light. Then they have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them from all sin. There wasn't one believer that recognized Jesus or said, this is the kind of man that has to come. He had to come, be 30 years old, live among them, heal the sick, raise their dead, open their blind eyes, and then they recognized him. And that's the way God will do it. He'll manifest the word, and then the elect catch the manifested word. It's hardly ever raw theology. If you read St. John 17, Jesus said they have received the manifested word. That's always what it is. God doesn't make it difficult. He makes it real simple. I love it. I love the word, because I love what God has revealed in this last day through the seventh angel's message, because It's the same parallel that we saw from Paul, Irenaeus, Martin, Columba, Luther, Wesley, all the way up to our day. It's the same way. So if you read Revelation chapter 2, you get to see the church ages and find that the contention was with truth and half-truth, not the world. Not the world. The only reason people get worldly and backslide is because they lose a love for the word. Let me make clear. They actually lose a love to be on a quest, because God is hidden and revealed in simplicity. God obscures himself. He says, now go find me. That's how God works. He says, now go find me. Seek me out. Paul said, I've been apprehended. Now I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to apprehend him. Let's all stand to our feet. Why did Pentecost, which was the last dispensation, have such a hard time with William Branham? They flat out rejected him in the end. It's because Brother Branham didn't believe that tongues was the evidence of the Holy Spirit. He taught what Brother Steve taught tonight, that a man can be anointed to power but not anointed to the word. And so what you want is a man can be anointed on the outside, he can feel his presence. A man can be anointed in the spirit realm and speak in tongues and prophesy. But down on that inside of the inside, that soul will say, some interchange the spirit and the soul, but down on the inside of the inside is something that's quickenable. And that's where we're born again, by that seed incorruptible, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And you know how true that is by looking at the earth when God said, let there be light. That at that point in Genesis, that wasn't a creative act. The sun was already there. He merely said, let there be light, or let the light shine through on the seed that's already there. So the light shone down on the seed. Remember, the Bible says he moved the waters from the waters above, and now the earth was no longer shrouded in water. The sun came through and struck the seed that was already in the earth. So when light strikes your path, then it'll strike that seed on the inside of you. And it's actually, from that point on, once there's a birth, it's that birth that propels you, that becomes that all-consuming desire, that motivates you. Because without a new birth, you're just merely religious, and that's okay. It's maybe a good starting point to be in church, to be raised. I'd rather see you in church than in a bar. But by being in church, that's the woman. Eventually, the mother nurtures for so long, and then there must be seed. There must be life. You must meet Christ. There's a lot of hen eggs out there. But they all look the same, but only the ones that got with the male will actually bring forth life. Lord Jesus, we can say exactly like Paul, forgetting those things which are behind, we press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And you said if we be any otherwise minded, you'd even reveal that to us. Paul said, I've counted everything that I've ever known as dung, that I might win Christ. And he said, I've been apprehended. But now he says, I don't claim that I've apprehended everything. But this one thing I know. He's got a hold of me, and now I'm going to press toward him. Lord, there'll be many things I'll never know, and the things I do know, much of it I'll forget. But it's in the journey. It's in the journey. It's in the quest for truth. And God, that's what keeps me alive, is because I know you're constantly revealing more of yourself. You're not out there static. You're not a God of history. You're very alive today, very present, very alive today. And you're wanting to reveal yourself to us as individuals, not just a church corporately on Sunday or Wednesday, but in our prayer life, in our devotions, in our seeking you, in our running after you. You said if we would seek you with all of our heart, that we would be found of you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 It's manifesting time, and the fruits are on the vine, and the lovely one is coming in plain view. Oh, to cap God's chosen bride, redemption draweth nigh. He's that lovely one, he's coming in plain view. The voice of my beloved, behold, he quickly comes, sweeping over the mountains and over the hills he runs. I long to hear his voice, and I long to hear him say,
Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. It's manifesting time, and the fruits are on the vine, and the lovely one, he's coming in plain view. Oh, to cap God's chosen bride, redemption draweth nigh. Just see that lovely one, he's coming in plain view. The grapes are yours and mine, little foxes spoil the vine. For the vineyard blossoms forth her harvest time. Keep your eyes on things above, don't look at me or you. Just see that lovely one, he's coming in plain view. Yes, it's manifesting time, and the fruits are on the vine, and the lovely one is coming in plain view. To cap God's chosen bride, redemption draweth nigh. Just see that lovely one, he's coming in plain view. In the cleft of the rock, in the secret place so high, till the daybreak and the shadows flee away. That mountain place, a sweet smell's coming through. He's that lovely one, and he's coming in plain view. Let's just sing it to him now. It's manifesting time, and the fruits are on the vine, and the lovely one, he's coming in plain view. To cap God's chosen bride, redemption draweth nigh. He's that lovely one, he's coming in plain view. He's my Lord. There is no other one. You're dismissed in the name of the Lord. Who can calm the storms of life like my Lord? And he'll give rest to the weary, give new life to the hopeless. There's no doubt about it, he's my Lord. That's beautiful. Yes, he's my Lord. Oh, yes. There is no other one. Who can calm the storms of life like my Lord? He'll give rest about it, he's my Lord. I'm going to live just the way he wants me to live. I'm going to give until there's just no love to you. There's just no more love, for I could never, ever outlove the Lord. my Lord. Yes, He's my Lord. And He has risen from the dead, and He's my Lord. And I've opened all the windows, and I've thrown wide every door. Oh, won't inside, dear Lord, I need you more.
Take it down to C, thanks.
Oh, Lord, my heart, it is open. Just fill up all my being, granted ever to abide. I've opened all the windows, and I've thrown wide every door. Won't you come inside, dear Lord? I need you more and more. That's beautiful. Yes, Lord, my heart, it is open. Won't you come inside? Just fill up all my being, ever to abide. And I've opened all the windows, and I've thrown wide every door. Oh, won't you come inside, dear Lord? I need you more and more. Give me more of you. Yes, more of you. I've had it all, but what I need is just more of you. Of things I've had my fill, and yet I hope